And turn back in your Bible to Psalm 32, page 395. When all is said and done, and the shouting is over, and the arrangements have been made, and everybody's finished what they want to call us to, what is it we all really want more than anything else? Let me do something unusual. Let me ask you a question. What does everybody want more than anything else? I mean, everybody, not just Christians, everybody. Who said that? Happiness, Dora. You're absolutely right. More than anything else, what everybody really wants, to pick a very old-fashioned pop song, tell me what you want, what you really, really want. The answer is to be happy. And that's right, isn't it? When all's said and done, what everybody really wants is to be happy. So we search and we work and we campaign. And then when we discover that doesn't work, we discover that we can't be happy just by working and searching and campaigning. So we discover something called escapism. And the extreme instance, people, when they discover they can't be happy, escape with drugs. And it lasts just for a moment. A wow! And then they discover that the wow leaves them worse off than if they hadn't gone wow. So it starts them off on a great campaign of something that is completely addictive, where they live just for that short-term wow that makes them happy. And on a much less insatiable thirst, and maybe much more common, more but no less addictive, people bury themselves in drink or sex or materialism. And ultimately what they're all aiming at is either happiness or the distraction from the fact that you can't achieve happiness. One way or another, it all works out to be the same. Very interesting. If you've read our summer tract, it picks up on this very point, that at a time of economic decline, what did the makeup companies discover? That people spend more money on lipstick. Why? Because they can't afford the whole hairdo, makeover thing, so they just tickle themselves a little bit of a distraction that they can feel a tiny little bit better. Estee Lauder love it. John Lewis likewise has noted that where at a time of economic decline, people are not buying brand new three-piece suites, but they'll buy cushions and lamps because they can afford those, and it just makes them feel just that little bit happy. Happiness is what people desire more than anything else. But of course, as natural human beings, we're always looking in the wrong place. The great pastor and theologian John Calvin said, "To live happily, the evils of ambition and self-love must be plucked from our hearts." Let me repeat that. To live happily, the evils of ambition and self-love must be plucked from our hearts. It's exactly the point that great King David picks up here in this Psalm 32, that the route to happiness is what David has been writing all about. David was a man who had everything that money could buy and more. He'd been taken from being a shepherd boy in a field on a hillside and promised by God not just a kingdom, as if that were not enough, but that he would have a kingdom and a name for a kingdom that would last forever and ever and ever. And Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. What more could David want? He didn't see the abundance of gold that his son Solomon enjoyed. But David had more than enough. He had as many wives as he could possibly want. Though again, not quite as many as Solomon. I think Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Enough for one a day, for every day, for 3 years. The mind boggles, doesn't it? But David had several wives and multiple children, and he had everything his heart could want, and still he wanted more. And he discovered that the route to sin is not the route to happiness. And so he writes this Psalm 32. Some theologians say that this is a psalm that kind of pulls together so many other themes in the Bible. Well, I don't know whether that's true or not. But here is the theme to happiness. Let's read together Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When you read the word blessed in the New Testament, as we saw some a year or more ago when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5, I was out very deliberately to emphasize there that blessed there does not just mean happy, because blessed there means happy because God approves. That's what the root word means in the original language in which it was written, and that's certainly what the sense of it is. But here in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, the word, there is actually some poetry going on here. It's been, I'm not a great Hebrew scholar by any means, but it's been wonderful to be able to open up the Hebrew on this with some the help of some great reference material and see that there is a progressive rhyme that kind of runs through the line. I just wish I could show you that, because it would bless you so much, but I can't do that without giving us all a Hebrew lesson, and I'm not really qualified to do that. But take my word for it, will you, that there is a great kind of flow to what David has to say here. And the rhyme is based on the word blessed and the word transgression and the word forgiven. He kind of plays on the word and develops the word and gets the sense that there is a natural flow. And that's exactly what ties in with the word. The word that's used here for blessed or blessed is the word that's commonly used in Psalms. And it really does mean happy. Not just happy because God approves. That kind of goes without saying. But it really means happy. If you want to know what it is to be happy, this is the way forward. And the word happy there that is used is derived from the word for advancing, making progress. David makes the natural assumption that the way to be happy is to step forwards. Not to be pulled this side or that side or backwards, but to make progress by stepping forward. Happy because I'm stepping forward. The great problem with searching for happiness is that we tend to go in the wrong direction. But true happiness makes real progress. This is the route to true happiness. Here it is. This is what you can share with your friends tomorrow in work. This is what they need to know at Dutch Cottage. This is what your colleague in the office needs to know. This is what your schoolmate needs to know. Although most of the schools are shut down now, haven't they? This is what everybody needs to know. How can I be happy? Answer: by being forgiven. Happiness, blessed, happy is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Transgression is that rebellion. And when that rebellion has been forgiven, we may be happy. Sin, as we saw this morning, is going the wrong way. And when our error is covered over, we are happy. But there's a caveat here. Did you spot it? A kind of qualification that changes the whole sense of what's going on. Happy is he whose rebellion's forgiven, whose sin is covered over. But happy is he that the Lord doesn't count the man's sin against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. You see, he kind of puts a problem in amongst the whole thing. In order to be forgiven, in order to deal with wrongdoing, you must first admit the wrongdoing. If you go to your work colleague, or colleague in school, or your next door neighbor, or your relative on the phone tonight, on a Sunday night, as they're moaning down the phone about the state of the world and what they're looking forward to this week, and you say the key to happiness is to be forgiven, actually you will offend them. Because the key to knowing you need to be forgiven is to acknowledge you have something to forgive, to be forgiven of. To acknowledge that you've done something wrong in the first place. To acknowledge that you have some transgression. To acknowledge that you have some sin that needs forgiving. For Augustine of Hippo, another great theologian, Psalm 32, it's said, was one of his very favorite psalms. I'm not sure you're allowed to have favorite psalms, but anyway, I suppose we all have some favorite psalms. He said that the beginning of knowledge is to know yourself a sinner. The beginning of knowledge is to know yourself a sinner. Happy, says David, is the one whose rebellion's forgiven, whose wrong direction is covered, whom the Lord doesn't count against him, and in whose spirit, here we are, here's the caveat, here's the important qualification, in whose spirit is no deceit. David says that he knew that to his cost. Because, verse 3, he says, when I kept silent, when I was deceitful, when I didn't admit myself to be guilty of transgression and guilty of sin, when I didn't admit that I needed to have the Lord's forgiveness, when I kept silent, what happened? Well, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Because day and night, verse 4, your hand, O Lord, was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. What's causing David's problem? Is it his conscience? Scripture tells us that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And for somebody who acknowledges God, who says that they know the Lord as Lord, then sure, conscience is partly it. Maybe it's consequence. Maybe the result of his sin weighed heavily upon him. Whatever it is, unrepentant silence brings with it pain. Not least the disruption of relationship. David says, night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. Now, he doesn't explain for us here how it was that God's hand was heavy upon him. But he says that his strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. It would be lovely to feel some heat of summer this year, wouldn't it? But you remember last year, was it the year before we had that? Was it 2 years ago we had that terrible heat? So that it was kind of, was it 2 years ago? Something like that. Where we had the heat so hot that it was kind of 37 Celsius outside. I don't know what it is in old fashioned, I'm afraid, 94 or something, is that? Something like that. Where it was so hot that you could barely move and everybody was, people were dying across Europe because it was so hot. You get the sense, don't you, of what he's saying about, I was so overwhelmed by guilt, by God, and my disrupted relationship with God, I had no strength to do what I needed to do. When I was silent, it was as if there was nothing left of me. Some theologians say that this psalm is related to other psalms of penitence that David has written, like Psalm 51, after his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. But will you notice something really important? Why does the Lord lay his hand heavy upon David? He's already told us that the key to happiness is being forgiven. And that in order to be forgiven, you need to acknowledge your sin. And when he didn't acknowledge his sin, then God kind of made life tough for him. Why does God bother to make life tough for people who won't acknowledge their sin, who claim to know him? Is it because he's just malicious? Well, we know that isn't true, don't we? The rest of the Bible bears that out. See, there's a huge difference between God the Lord and all other gods that you can know. I mentioned in my prayer of various other religions, didn't I? And we can all think of other religions that are not the Christianity of the Bible, where the gods of the nations, let's call them that, as the Bible does, the pagan gods, somehow they need to be placated. You need to keep them happy, otherwise they make your life tough. Or somehow they need to be manipulated. You need to go through certain procedures to get them to play ball according to what you want to do. The Lord is not like that. All the other gods of the religions that you can think of, be it the multiple gods of the East, to the aggressive God of the Near East, to the no God at all of Buddhism, whatever they are, they somehow need to be manipulated or placated or somehow otherwise affected by what human beings do. But the Lord isn't like that. When those who acknowledge him, who know him, who love him, refuse to acknowledge that they need to be forgiven, he makes their life tough. Why? Because he loves them. That's why. Religion does that. Religion, in the broadest sense, is all about somehow me working my way to God. But the God of the Bible doesn't treat me like that. Multiple places in Scripture, Proverbs 3 is quoted, where the Lord, the God of the Bible, is described in these terms. My son, says the writer of Proverbs, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke. Why? Well, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. Why does God bother to put his hand heavy upon David? Answer, so that David will be able to write in all good conscience, verse 5. Let's read it. Then he says, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. See, the Lord is able to deal with the transgression and the sin and the iniquity, but David has to deal with the deceit. He brings us to that point where we acknowledge, if we know and love him, that we need to be forgiven. As one commentator puts it, the Lord would take away or cover David's transgression and sin and iniquity when David stopped covering them himself. And that is true. The whole Bible bears that out. Can God just do that though? Is it as simple as that? Is it merely a question of David saying, look, I know I've done wrong, here it is, I confess, let me off? And the answer to that, of course, is no. Again, Scripture is quite clear with us that that God simply can't, is too holy than to ignore sin and merely to forgive just like that. And the answer to how we can do it is that we have a privilege that David couldn't possibly have of looking at this psalm from this side of the cross. All that David could look forward to was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. David himself would say that I confess my sin and transgression to the Lord and you forgive the guilt of my sin. But even to be forgiven, David would have to take a lamb, a pure lamb, at his own cost and take it to the altar, to the temple in Jerusalem and put his head upon it and confess his sin. And the lamb would, in the most terrible circumstances, would need to be killed and sacrificed there. And the horror of David's sin would confront David. And he would be reminded that sin costs, and it costs God to forgive. And standing this side of the cross, we see Romans chapter 3. Maybe you'd like to turn with me to it. Page 794. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, describing how you can be forgiven and stand right with God. And he says, verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, page 795. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet all are justified, that is, made right before him freely by his grace. How? How can they be forgiven? How can they be justified? Verse 24. Through the redemption, through the buying back that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Here is David sinning 1,500 years before Jesus. And God forgives him because he knows that one day Jesus will pay the penalty of David's sin. And David knows that too. He doesn't understand Jesus, but he knows that a rescuer will come. So Jesus is punished for David's sin. And if you and I have faith in Jesus, then so will you and I be forgiven. The Apostle John writes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Happy is the one whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions, whose rebellion is forgiven, whose sins, whose wrongdoing is covered. Happy is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose in whose spirit is no deceit. In other words, who is willing to admit that he's a sinner needing forgiven, and when I confess, he says, verse 5, then he forgives. So what does that mean for you and me, other than the fact that if we trust in Jesus Christ, we'll be forgiven? Is there a consequence for those who are believers already? Who need to go back to him, as David did, and keep short accounts with God and say, God, forgive me. I know I've rebelled in this area of life. I've sinned in that area of life. Please forgive me. Well, David draws out the consequence in verse 6. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly, everyone who knows you, everyone who loves you, let everyone who is godly, verse 6, pray to you while you may be found. Surely then, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him, that person who is godly. David says the godly should pray. Pray to the God who will listen. Pray to the God who is there. Keep short accounts with God. And when they do and acknowledge their sin, which is the whole context of his argument, he says, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach that person. Well, he doesn't tell us what mighty waters are. They're clearly there some kind of unconquerable enemy. Whenever you read about mighty waters or flood waters, which is kind of the sense of it in the Old Testament, then you have to go back to, we're not going to turn to it for sake of time, but you have to go back to something like Genesis 7 and 8 and 9, don't you? And Noah and the waters of judgment and cleansing the earth from all the wrongdoing of human beings and the idea of judgment, maybe he's referring to that. Maybe he's talking about the proverbial deep waters of death that people have to pass through. If you've ever read Bunyan, I can't think of the book. Pilgrim's Progress, thank you. It's amazing, isn't it? I didn't write it down. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, just as they step into eternity, so they go through the waters of death, and some drown in it, and some are carried over. Maybe he's referring to that kind of idea. But whatever they are, you get the point, don't you? In the face of these mighty waters that no one can apparently beat on their own, those who confess their sin, who pray to the Lord, who find forgiveness in him, will find that the waters don't hurt. In the face of them, says David, in the face of an unconquerable enemy, verse 7, you, Lord, you're my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. There is a great sense here, not merely of hiding in God, of shadowing under his wings, of, of resting in him, but of delighting to do so and finding that he blesses us. And time and again, the idea of songs of deliverance, here is this picture of mighty waters not reaching us and instead sheltering in God who sings praises over the top of us. Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. Why? Because God delights in him. Because he shouts out and sings, I've saved them. We were looking, some of us this morning, at Ephesians chapter 2. And I didn't draw out the point, but really because I felt we had to stick to the main things. But if you just turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Page 825. Here is God in Ephesians 2 who is rich in mercy. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace, says Paul, you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Look at what I have done for them, says God, in heaven forever. Jump across to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12. He picks up the same point. Speaking of those who trust in Jesus Christ, he says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Here is God responding to those in Psalm 32 who find him their hiding place. And he says, not only, O Lord, are you my hiding place, not only do you protect me from trouble, but you surround me with songs of deliverance. Here is God holding us, seated in a secure position forever, crying out, look at my glory shown in those I've saved. And yet, this experience of the knowledge of God is not merely passive, something for standing still. It's active. It's current. It's for today and for tomorrow and for thereafter. It's for the difficult Friday you'll have this week. It's for the end of next month when you're wondering, after being on holiday, where the money's going to come from. It's for the challenges of the next term if you're a student. It's for what happens next. David picks up the relationship of knowing God and says, as it were, God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Happy are those who are forgiven and who find themselves secure and hiding in God, because God says, I will instruct you and will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. The you there, may I say, is singular. This is what God says to individuals who want to know him and who don't keep silent, who pray to him and hide in him. I know what I'm doing. I've got my agenda. I have my plan. Watch. Don't you want that kind of happiness? Our church motto this year is Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. God promises that to those who will confess they need to be forgiven. Says David, by way of warning, don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. The you there is plural. He's speaking to the people who are listening. He's standing, as it were, in the temple, singing this song of God's deliverance, and looking out on the congregation and saying, listen, you lot, don't be like your horse or like your mule who won't come to you unless you stick something in their mouth and drag them. The stubborn will continue their own way and must be forced. That's the wrong approach to God. He says the truth will out. Confess the truth. Look at the contrast of the wicked. Many are the woes of the wicked, the woes of the stubborn, the woes who won't acknowledge their sin but who continue in deceit. Many are the woes of the wicked. Hey, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Happy is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Happy is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and who's willing to admit that he needs to be forgiven. Because not only is he forgiven, he finds himself in a continuing relationship with God, who has a relationship with him and a plan for his life that he will fulfill. So is it any wonder that the response of the godly in verse 11 will prove worthwhile. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. He doesn't say, sing, you who don't need to be forgiven. He says, sing, you who are upright, who acknowledge that you need to be forgiven. If you want to know the true key to happiness this week, this month, this year, this summer, get on your knees and say, Lord, because Jesus has died for me, please forgive me, a sinner. And you'll find that he does, and that he will, and that he has. The speed, in fact, of God's response here is amazing. Look at how he puts it. It's almost as if God is as ready to forgive, more ready to forgive than we are to confess. Verse 5, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, I said, and you forgave. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart.